Good to be back. Good to see everybody. Becky and I were traveling last week and just thought about you guys and how the first Sunday went here and prayed for you. And it's good to be back here with you. We're continuing the series we started two Sundays ago called Made for Movement. And as Pastor Paula and Eddie and I talked about this series, the part that was kind of given to me was under the umbrella of packing and unpacking. And certainly I think Eddie could probably speak a lot more to that with authority in the sense of the recent move, but I've had my share of that as well. In our 37 years of marriage, Becky and I have lived in seven houses, and you can just well imagine that there were quite a few times of packing and unpacking in order for that to take place. And my experience tells me that the primary thing about packing is trying to figure out what you're not going to take, what you're going to discard. In our move from South Carolina to Illinois, we had a garage sale in South Carolina, and then when we got to our destination, we found out we had still taken too much stuff, so we had two more garage sales. Not unusual at all when you get to the new destination to scratch your head and go, what were we thinking? Why did we bother bringing this? Now, on our move here to Maryland from Illinois, we did a little bit better. We loaded up the 24-foot U-Haul kind of truck and got everything in but one wooden rocker, you know, the kind that not quite as classy but still the kind that sits at the front of Cracker Barrel, and we couldn't quite fit that in. Becky was disheartened about that and wanted to tie it to the back of the truck, and I didn't think that was the best idea, so we ended up giving it to this couple who were delighted to have it, and the last time I checked with them, it's still sitting on their front porch up in Round Lake, Illinois. Packing is a problem. What to take, what not to take. Let's look into one of the great moves of history that God orchestrated. We've referred to it many times in our move, and that was the move when he took the children of Israel. We learn it's about 600,000 men, not counting women and children, from Egypt to the land he had promised in Canaan. And the only thing we're told in Scripture specifically about the packing experience was this, and we read it in Exodus chapter 12. It said, the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Now hang on to that thought, because we're going to come in just a few seconds here to way down the journey when that's going to play a role. We go to chapter 33. And let's look at the first six verses of chapter 33. Now it's been quite a journey so far, quite well into their travels to Canaan. And these are what the first six verses of chapter 33 say. The Lord said to Moses, get going, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Go to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them, I will give this land to your descendants, and I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to this land that flows with milk and honey, but I will not travel with you, for you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way. Not funny, is it? Except I happen to think about when you're traveling with your kids and you go, I'm going to put you out of the car. Let's read on. When the people heard these stern words, they went into mourning. and stop wearing their jewelry and fine clothes. Remember the clothes that God had allowed the Egyptians to give them. Here it comes up again. For the Lord had told Moses to tell them, "You are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I were to travel with you for even a moment, I would destroy you. Remove your jewelry and fine clothes while I decide what to do with you." So from that time, they left Mount Sinai. The Israelites wore no more jewelry or fine clothes. Now, this passage raises a lot of questions. Probably one of the least important questions, but it's probably one that's on your mind. Is God saying wearing jewelry and fine clothes is a no-no? It would seem to indicate that, wouldn't it? But bear in mind, he was the very one who had made it possible for the Egyptians to pass those things on to the children of Israel. So are we getting mixed messages here? I grew up in a church that would have answered the question, is God against wearing jewelry, with a resounding yes. That was definitely something that Christians did not do in that church. In fact, my mother and dad, when they got married, did not exchange rings. And in the 60 years of their marriage, they never had wedding rings because they felt like that was something that wouldn't be right before God. And it was kind of, as I grew up in that and kind of began to grow out of that, I began to kind of look at that as a mark of whether a person is really truly a Christian or not, was the kind of clothes they wore, or more specifically, the kind of jewelry, if they wore jewelry. And I'll never forget, I was a college student, I had accepted Christ, and I was in a conference in Atlanta, Georgia, with other college students, a large ballroom in a big hotel with probably 1,000 college students there. It was Christmas, New Year's Eve, and this woman comes walking in the back of the room during this particular gathering, and she had fur on, she had well-made-up face, and lots of jewelry. And so I went over to one of the staff girls with Campus Crusade for Christ, which was sponsoring this conference, and I pointed this lady out to her, and I said, "You need to go over, because she's just here observing us, and she's not a Christian, so you need to talk with her." Ruling Campus Crusade, men talk with men and women talk with women. The lady looked, the staff girl looked across the room and saw this woman that I was indicating, and she said, "Are you kidding? She's one of our chief supporters. She's a very godly woman." And my mind was whirling. How could that be with her dressed the way she's dressed? And it all came out of that belief that I held on to until about that time from the church that I had grown up in regarding jewelry and fine clothes. Is that what's being said here? No, I don't think so. Not in the least. The people have clearly demonstrated that though they have been taken out of Egypt, Egypt had not been taken out of them. And this wasn't the first time. Earlier in Exodus, we read how they kept longing to go back to the leeks and the garlics, the kind of food that was being eaten in Egypt. Why can't we go to that? Why do we have to put up with manna? And then the chapter right before Exodus 33, you see them taking their gold and silver. They must have had a lot of it. And they, while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, they were down below constructing out of their gold and silver a calf that they were going to worship. Not only did they want the food of Egypt, they wanted the God of Egypt. And God was obviously very dissatisfied with the way that Egypt kept pulling them back away from him. And what about the earrings and the fine jewelry? He told them to put it away. Not because he was opposed to it, but because that was just an outward symbol of one more thing that they kept wanting to hold on to the past rather than letting him shape them and mold them into the kind of people that would be of honor and glory to him. Their identity was wrapped up in Egypt. He wanted their identity to be wrapped up in their new and growing relationship with his very self. It's not so much about the fine clothes and jewelry they packed, but more about their heart longing for the life of Egypt. And by the way, it was a life as slaves they really never experienced. They only observed it in the culture that was around them. That was more important than conforming to the life of God that he had in store for them. Did God abandon them? No, he promised an angel that would get them the rest of the journey. He said, I've committed myself, I've promised you will get to Canaan. So it wasn't a matter of them not making their physical destination. It was a problem of them becoming a people of God that would reflect his character into the world. And you know, you might have noticed when he made his comment, his statement that he wouldn't travel with them, it was for their protection. He said, but if I will not travel, I will not travel with you, for you're a stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would destroy you. It's for your good I don't go with you. God is absolutely determined to bring them and you and me into conformity to himself. And his primary means of doing that is through the work of his Holy Spirit, his presence among us. For them to enjoy God being with them on the journey, they needed a change of heart. And apparently, that began to happen. The outward symbol of the gold and jewelry went away, but it was because they understood something of how they had disappointed and broken God's heart in their longing for Egypt. They began to unpack the Holy Spirit as they repacked the things of Egypt and put them aside that had so enamored them. What is God asking from you in 2015 to put aside? I can't answer that question for you. It's between you and God. But is there anything that you want to keep taking with you into this new year that God says, I don't want that to go with you in this new year. I want you to put that aside. It could be an attitude. It can be an action. Or it could be a tangible thing that he's putting his finger on in your own life that says, this is keeping you from enjoying my spirit in your life. And then they begin to take note, special note, of the kind of relationship that Moses had with God. Let's read on, starting in verse 7. It was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. Everyone who wanted to make a request of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand in the entrance of their own tents. They would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. And as he went inside the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. When the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand, bow down in front of their own tents. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. They begin to take note of the kind of relationship that Moses was experiencing with God. And I believe because they would watch and they would stand in reverent awe and even bow down, they begin to have a desire and a longing for the kind of relationship that Moses and God experienced. And that's exactly what God wanted them to do. Who do you have in your field of reference? And it can be someone very close, or it could be someone in the that you're aware of in the Christian world that has a relationship with God that you'd like to learn from. This past year, God led me, and I really felt like he did, to dig into the writing of a pastor in New York City called Tim Keller. I have just about read everything that he has written and have learned so much from just exposing myself to his thinking and to his work. And I don't know who God's going to lead me to. Maybe I need to do a little bit more with Tim Keller. I'm not sure. But is there somebody that I would like to see as a model in my own life, how to continue to grow in my own relationship with God? Who is that for you? Do you have someone you can watch and learn from this coming year that will make your relationship with God richer and deeper? In chapter 33 that we're focused in on, we're given special insight about how Moses prayed. Verse 12. One day Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me, I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. If it's true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so that I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember, this nation is your very own people." The Lord replied, "I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you." Then Moses said, "If you don't personally go with us, don't make me leave this place." At first, this seems like the chapter starts with God giving an ultimatum, and now Moses seems to be giving an ultimatum back to God. That's what it looks like. Is it okay to say to God, "You're not going to do something"? Because that seems to be what Moses is saying. If you don't go with me, we're not going. It's okay to give that kind of statement back to God if you're doing it as an expression of your utter dependency on God. And that's what Moses was saying. "I can't do this, God. This is impossible without you. I can't go forward unless you go with us." For Moses, it wasn't a statement of a rebellion, but a statement of dependency. Now, I want you to note something else about Moses' prayer to God. He wasn't only praying for himself. In fact, God had said, "You're going to be fine, Moses." Moses was not concerned about his being fine. He was concerned about his people being fine. He switches it from prayer for himself to prayer for them. In fact, God seems thoroughly committed to Moses, but he was wanting God's help for his people. "If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place," he says. Notice, "Don't make me leave this place. Don't let us leave this place." Let me do a paraphrase here. "Lord, I know I'm going to be okay, and you and I are tight, but I want the people with me to have a personal relationship with you as well. If we all can't enjoy this relationship, don't make us leave." You know what? There's a name for that kind of praying. It's called intercession. Petitions are when we pray for ourselves. Intercession is when we start to go before God on behalf of other people. And that's what Moses was doing. Was Moses concerned that they wouldn't reach Canaan? No, that wasn't his concern. He knew God had made the promise. It was going to happen. What was Moses' concern? His concern was that the people who got to Canaan would be the kind of people God would be delighted with. Listen to what he says in verse 16. "How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and your people, if you don't go with us? Your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all people on the earth." You know, this speaks to the danger that we can come to right now in our own journey. We've been through a lot, haven't we, as a church, trusting God and following His lead to get to this place where we are today. And there would be a danger that we could kind of say, okay, we've gotten here. Well, there may be a merger in the near future. That's kind of an add-on. But we have finally arrived, so we can let down our guard. We can take it easy. And that would be the wrong response. Because God has never been interested in where we ended up as much as interested in us being the kind of people along this journey who are a reflection of who He is. Love you. You're wonderful people. But I think you would agree with me. We haven't arrived there, have we? We've got a ways to go, don't we? God is not finished doing the kind of work in us that would be that we're the sort of people that people would look at and say, God is in their midst. These people know the Lord. Back when we first started the journey, some of you were a part of it, when Tom Bandy came and helped us begin some of the planning and strategy of getting ahead. And when you were there, if you were there, you remember that he taught us a breath prayer. We prayed it for a while. I haven't heard it lately. But let me refresh you on that breath prayer. The prayer was, Holy Spirit, show us the way. Do you remember that? Those who were around? He taught us to say it softly and then get louder and then just go back down to soft again. As we prayed that back then, and I'll have to be honest, I was thinking, Holy Spirit, show us the way. It's, what do you want us to do with our property at Georgia Avenue? Where do you want us to go next? Where's our destination? But you know what? That breath prayer is just as applicable today as it was then, because we need to ask the Holy Spirit to show us the way to become the kind of people God is wanting to demonstrate to a world that's in great need of Him. And so I'm going to lead us in that breath prayer. Let's start softly. Holy Spirit, show us the way. Now a little louder. Holy Spirit, show us the way. 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 Holy Spirit, show us the way.